Here we are, Acts chapter 13, and the title of this morning's message is After the Reading. After the Reading. Acts chapter 13, from verse 13 through verse 41, I'm going to read to you a passage that is in fact a sermon. And it's one of the few sermons that we have. I would like to say it's in its entirety, but I'm going to guess that Paul was probably a little more long-winded than this. And it's most likely that the sermon is condensed in its form and we're given the key points of the sermon here. We do know that Paul wasn't necessarily a short preacher from some of the other accounts in the book of Acts. Once he preached all through the night, some guy fell asleep, fell out the window, fell down three stories, died. Paul raised him from the dead and carried on preaching. Okay, so just saying, you guys have got it pretty good on Sunday morning. But we're going to read the sermon, Paul's sermon. It's the first of three sermons that he's going to be preaching in the book of Acts, and it gives us a pretty good insight into what the gospel message really looks like. So we're going to read the story. We're going to then talk about the history of the story. We're going to talk about the principle of the story, and then we're going to try and make some application to our own lives. Hopefully, if I can get it all through in the next hour. Now, I'm not going to promise you that I'm going to be brilliant as a preacher, but I will say this. If you listen to the Word, God will give you what you need to hear, whether I finish my message or not. Now, that's not an excuse. I'm going to try and finish. But if I don't, for some reason, I encourage each one of you, listen carefully. God uses the most amazing strategies to launch things into our hearts at the right time. And if you have an open heart to hear from the Lord, God will speak to you through His Word today. And if you listen carefully to what I'm going to talk about, it's possible that the Lord may use this message to talk to you, not just today, but maybe to talk to you tomorrow, and maybe the week after that. Maybe the next time you turn to the book of Acts and you read chapter 13, something will come back to you from what I said. There's wealth and there's value here. So I just want you to open up your hearts and open up your ears and listen. God's got a purpose in mind. So again, the basics, we're going to read the story. Then after the reading, we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about what it meant, what it means, and how to apply these things in your own life today. And then we're going to take the moment, an opportunity to pray, and we'll dismiss. And hopefully that'll all take about 50 minutes. So settle in for the long haul. Make yourself comfortable. Father, as we open up your Word and we go to the Scriptures, we ask that you would open our hearts. Holy Spirit, we can't understand anything unless you make it clear to us. We're blind, but you can make us see. So Father, as we read your Word, may your Holy Spirit bring life. Through Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Brethren, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Okay, that's the reading. Now comes the after the reading part. That reading is a very important part of our Bible. It's a really important part. Now, I don't know about you, but I listened to the sermon of Paul, 3 minutes worth of it, and thought through some of the principles of his sermonizing there. And I don't know about you, but some of it didn't make any sense to me at all. I'm not sure if you guys were following the whole part about the corruption and the not corruption and the, and I will give you the mercies of David and the all those quotes from the Old Testament that didn't seem to be complete quotes, and don't know how they all tied together. And the sermon was really quick and don't really remember what he said. Anybody with me? I would like to suggest that there's a lot more to the sermon than what meets the eye. Obviously, Luke is condensing in order to give us just the most important points. Now, I'm not saying, as some scholars do, that that these words are not in fact Paul's. I believe they are Paul's. I'm one of those who happens to believe the Bible as it's written. And I choose to believe that. That makes perfect sense to me. And I believe that that's the way I'm going to get the most out of it. If I believe God inspired it, that means God's going to speak to me through it, and it's going to mean as much to me today as it did back then when it was written. So I prefer to believe that way, and I encourage the rest of you to do the same. Nonetheless, if you're one of those scholars who believe that that might be just some version, Lucan version of the gospel, I can tell you that there's some good scholarship to prove that the ideas that come out of this match the rest of Paul's preaching in his letters to the church. And there's some pretty unique words that he uses. In fact, there's one in there that he uses towards the end, which is a very, very important part of our theology, and it's birthed right in this very first sermon that we have. Powerful stuff. Now, I'm going to take that sermon and say, all right, if Luke condensed it, let's see if we can figure out what his condensation actually means. Seems like there's different parts of the story, and he has different key points, and when you start to look at it like that, it starts coming alive. It's wonderful stuff. Okay, a little take home for you. Truth is, sermons usually mean much more if you take the time to really listen. And when you're listening, if you make notes, then afterwards go and check out those notes and you read through it and you start to examine the scriptures that are quoted and read up a little bit more about it, the amazing thing happens. Stuff just begins to leap off of the pages at you and your heart becomes rich. It's really true. You could listen and get nothing, but the attitude of your heart is going to determine how much you get. Jesus talked about it once. I'm going to guess maybe some people were criticizing him on the way that he delivered his sermons. And Jesus gave a parable like this. He said, well, the sower goes out to sow the seed. And some of the seed falls by the wayside, and it's just eaten up by the birds. And some of the seed falls in shallow ground where the rocky soil is, and it doesn't grow deep roots, and the sun comes out and scorches it. And then some seed falls where there's pretty decent ground, but there's lots of weeds in there that entangle it and eventually choke out the good fruit. But some of the seed falls on ground that produces 100-fold, 30, 60, 100-fold, and that's what the farmer's after. And I would like to suggest, if Jesus was giving that as some sort of a rebuttal to the criticism of his teaching. Jesus, when you teach, some people just don't get it. Well, I would like to say that the burden falls not so much on the preacher, but on the ones who are hearing. And God said in his word many times, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And so I encourage you that I'm just a man, but the word of the Lord is rich and it's full. And when you listen to the word of the Lord with a heart that's ready, and you let that word be planted deep inside your heart, it will bear fruit in your life. Now, talking about bearing fruit in your life, the message here that Paul's speaking has this very interesting little phrase in there that I picked up on and decided to give it as the title for the sermon. After the reading. He's in a synagogue and he's talking to people who are familiar with the law and the prophets. Let's go back a little bit and try and figure out where he is and why he is there. Are you guys okay with that? Let's take a little journey. History is always important. It's good for us to look back and to see, because history doesn't just happen. It's not just random. It's actually leading somewhere. History is always pointing to something. I am of the firm belief, and maybe you are too, that history is not just the random acts of a universe that is out of control. I am convinced that everything has a purpose, because there is a person who designed it. There is a person, not just a force, not just some enigma. There is a person who designed the universe and who built the world and put me in it. And part of his plan, it's not revolving around me, it's revolving around something much, much bigger than me, and I'm just a small part in his story. History leads somewhere. And this is actually part of what Paul does in the first part of his sermon. We'll get to that in just a minute. Here's the background, the backstory. It says they arrived from Paphos, where they had been preaching, and arrived in Perga, and they went from Perga to this place called Pisidian Antioch. Different Antioch to the Antioch we talked about a few weeks ago. How many of you have been in church the last month pretty regularly? Good to see your hands. So you know we've talked about that church back in Syria called Antioch, where they sent Paul and Barnabas out from at the first. It's a different Antioch. Turns out old Antiochus was quite a guy. He liked to name cities after himself. He named 16 cities after himself. How about that? Actually, after his dad and his son. He liked the family name, so he had Antioch here and Antioch there and Antioch here. It's everywhere. It's just everywhere. It's kind of hard to keep track of which one is which. So anyway, we are right now in southern Turkey, sort of if you take Turkey as a country, sort of halfway in the middle and just up a little bit, that's where we are. Anyway, how did we get there? Paul and Barnabas were sent out of the church in Antioch of Syria. They went to Cyprus. We talked about it a whole bunch last week. They traveled through the island of Cyprus from Salamis to Paphos. And in Paphos, Paul led somebody really important to the Lord. Now, I'd like to say that everybody is important. But for some reason, we get all kind of charged when we find really, you know, big politicians or sports stars or heroes coming to the Lord. For some reason, it gives us just a great sense of achievement, doesn't it? God cares about everybody, not just the big names, Joe. He cares about every one of us. He cares about the little guy and the big guy. In his opinion, there is no big guy. Everybody's little. Everybody's little children. We preached about that once a long time ago as well. Jesus called his disciples little children, and they were supposed to be the ones who were going to lead the rest of the church. God doesn't see any person more important than anybody else. But sometimes we get excited when we see the influence that certain people have. And when influential people come to Christ, it gives us a charge, because we think, wow, the gospel's making some traction. Well, we found out on the island of Cyprus, the governor, who was a Roman governor instituted by the Senate of Rome, a guy by the name of Sergius Paulus, came to know Jesus. We don't know much about his story. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot, but tradition has it that he really genuinely came to Christ and that he served the Lord, and that Cyprus became the very first country to have a Christian governor. How about that? Way back when. Well, Paul was very excited about this, I'm sure. Luke was excited about it. That's why he told us the story. And it's possible that Paul, whose name used to be Saul of Tarsus, changed his name to the Roman version, maybe because of this guy, Sergius Paulus. Some scholars like to think that. And some scholars think that Paul and Barnabas were probably on their way on a journey across the island of Cyprus to Paphos, and then maybe out to Greece, and maybe on their way to Rome, because they were thinking, most likely, again it's conjecture, but they were most likely thinking, we're going to carry the gospel to the place that has the most influence in all the world. Rome. If we can take the gospel to Rome, Rome influences everything. It'd be like you and me saying, we're going to take the gospel to Hollywood. Hollywood influences everything, right? Well, that was probably their plan in the beginning. They thought, where can we go and make the most impact? God lead us. And they got on their journey, and God began to shift and change things as he saw fit. Because ultimately, God cares about the little guy as much as he does about the person we think is the big guy. And God had a little guy that was way in the mountains of Turkey, way in the mountains of Galatia, that he wanted to ultimately reach. And so this circuitous route, this roundabout journey, is going to eventually going to get Paul and Barnabas to that guy, which is really cool. But before we get there, here they are on the island of Cyprus. Sergius Paulus gets saved. Some scholars think that Sergius Paulus had family in Galatia. The reason why they think that is because in this little town called Pisidian Antioch, recently they uncovered, maybe 100 years ago, they uncovered an inscription on a stone. And the inscription had the name of Sergius Paulus on it. And Sergius Paulus was the family name, and it's possible that the first name of the guy on the island was maybe Quintus. Don't know that for sure, but it's possible that the Sergius Paulus that's mentioned in the inscription on the stone in Pisidian Antioch may be a relative of, maybe the son of, this fellow. And another inscription bearing the name of Sergius Paulus, also from round about the same time in history, was found in Rome on a bridge that crossed the Tiber. So, very interesting story there. So, some scholars think maybe Sergius Paulus said to Paul and Barnabas, "Listen, guys, this gospel is so good. I want my family to know about it. I want my family to hear about it. Now, I'm the governor here on this island, and I can't go to them, but nobody's going to carry the gospel quite as well as you are. Would you take the gospel and go up to Pisidian Antioch and meet my family? I'll carry a letter. You can carry it." Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. It's interesting conjecture, but it gives rise to a certain point, which I think is valid whether that story is true or not. Here's the point. The point is, you and I have many plans for our lives. Anybody identify with that? Anybody ever had a plan for your life? We have many plans for our lives, but here's the crazy thing. God has a plan for our lives. Sometimes we are completely oblivious of God's plan. That's going to come out in the story a little bit later. There are some people in this story who are completely oblivious of God's will. It doesn't work out so well for them, because they don't know him and they don't listen to him, and they end up doing something as part of their destiny, but it's not a good thing. I'd like to suggest that God has a wonderful plan for you and me if we're brave enough to accept it. If you and I are willing to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says he will order the steps of the righteous and he'll bring us to the right place at the right time. Now that means we've got to be submitted to God. We've got to be surrendered to God. That means we've got to be willing to adhere to his principles. If Paul and Barnabas had not been willing to go in the first place, they wouldn't have experienced these adventures. And other people wouldn't have come to Christ, and they wouldn't have learned the things that they learned along the way. And it's likely that Paul's theology would not have been shaped the way it was going to be shaped. And as a result, your theology and my theology would have had to be shaped by somebody else, because God would have used somebody else to speak his word. But because Paul and Barnabas were obedient, they followed the instructions of the Lord, and they listened to their leadership team who sent them out on a mission, because of that, they were in the right frame of mind to be guided by God to the right place. You and me, we want to walk in God's will and God's way, Joe. That requires that we are submitted to God's system and God's order. If we're submitted to that, God can move us where he wants us to be. If we are inside of his track, as it were, he can move the track wherever he wants to go. If we're outside of it, we're not going to experience the blessing and the joy of walking in the destiny of the Lord. Here's the good thing. You don't have to know where God's taking you. When you're inside of God's will, you can trust the Lord. You can have a plan, and you can start working towards that plan, but God will shift the plan as he desires. Whether it was Paul's plan to go to Antioch of Pisidia or not is irrelevant. The truth is he got there. And he got there because God had intended for him to be there. That's what you and I need to see about putting our lives in the hands of God. Some of you have been saying to yourself, "Well, I thought I was trusting the Lord. I thought God wanted me to be here. I thought this is what God said. But here I am, and I don't really understand what's going on. It doesn't seem to be working out." Anybody ever felt that way before? Well, the good news is you don't have to fret and worry about that, because God's got you in the right place. If you entrusted your life into his hands in the first place, then you can trust him even now in that in-between time when you're not quite sure what's going on. Take faith, take confidence in this, my friends. This is one of your take-homes for today. Be at peace. The Lord is bigger than you, and his story is being written. Amen. It's good stuff. That's good stuff. Okay, then what else can we talk about here? Well, it turns out there's some conjecture as to Paul's well-being when they arrived in Perga from Paphos. I had to take a ship, it's about 100 miles, I think, from Paphos to the mainland. And they arrived at the mainland. They take this little river that goes up about 7 miles to a town called Perga. You can actually visit Perga today. There's some fantastic ruins there. I mean, really, really impressive ruins. And it's a great tourist spot for people who like to follow the route to St. Paul the Apostle. And maybe one day we'll get to do that. It'd be kind of fun. Anyway, it's interesting that in Perga, Paul did not stop to preach the gospel. Now, he usually stopped everywhere there was an opportunity or was a place of influence. But they just kept on going. And they went up through this very treacherous mountain pass, about 100 miles or so. Beyond that, way up into the mountains, 3,600 feet up that they climbed, to get to this place called Pisidian Antioch, which is a Roman garrison. In the old days, it had been established by the Seleucid king, one of the generals of Alexander the Great's army, and then the Romans had established it as a place where, I think, Augustus sent 3,500 of his retired military guys there with their families to take and build that city into something significant, and it became a really important place on the trade route. On the Roman road that was leading essentially from Ephesus all the way to Persia, and so it was a very important city. I can understand why Paul would want to go there. And it's strange that he missed Perga. Here's an interesting thought for you: not every opportunity needs to be taken. Perga was an opportunity, and it turns out on their return journey, after they'd gone through all this traveling through Galatia, even on the first visit, they eventually returned through Perga, and then they speak in Perga. And then they plant a church there. And so the thought that I had in following Paul's journey here was that there's a timing for everything. Sometimes the opportunity, you're sitting in front of them, you say, well, am I supposed to do this right now? And the answer is, no, you're not. God's got a timing and a purpose for everything. The conjecture, what made them go straight through? Was it a word from the Lord? Did they know they were supposed to be there? Some scholars think that it's possible that Paul was actually ill at the time. There's some tradition that leads to that. They think maybe it was because of persecution that took place in Paphos before Sergius Paulus got saved. It's held in tradition of the Greek Orthodox Church of Cyprus that Paul was in fact tied to a pillar outside of the synagogue in Paphos and whipped 39 lashes. And that he was recovering from that even while he spoke to the governor. And after that, when they left, there's some conjecture as to maybe that's the reason why John Mark abandoned them when they got to Pamphylia. He's like, I'm done with this. I'm not carrying on with this story. Well, we don't really know. There's some others who thought that maybe Paul contracted malaria in the low-lying lands of Perga, and that's why he had to go up to the high places to go and recover. I'm not sure how those scholars came up with those ideas, but it makes for an interesting thought. God can use all kinds of things to direct us and to guide us. All kinds of things. The most important thing is that we don't give up on the journey. It's what John Mark did, see? He gave up. John Mark left them. Later in the book of Acts, a couple chapters from now, Barnabas and Paul are going to want to go and visit some of the cities that they visited before. And Barnabas is going to want to take John Mark with them again. And Paul's going to say, absolutely not. I'm not taking that guy with me. He's a coward. He deserted us. Here's the thing. You and I need to trust the Lord through the difficult times and through the good times. God's got a purpose and a plan for our lives, and we better not give up. The good news about John Mark is ultimately he gets restored. That's a really good ending to his story. Otherwise, if it just ended there, it'd be pretty bad. God will restore us, but there's a lot of wasted years in between. We don't know what John Mark did. We're not quite sure, but we do know this. Paul the Apostle and Silas and Timothy and others went on to blaze a trail of the glory of the Lord literally from Antioch to Rome, and it was absolutely amazing. We read about it in the Scriptures, and John Mark could have had a part of that, and he didn't. So I'd like to suggest to you that the one thing that stands between you and the fulfillment of the destiny God has for you is your faith or lack thereof. Don't give up when things get tough. Some of you are sitting there right now today and life is pretty tough for you. And you're holding on by a thread. You're holding on by a shoestring to your faith. And I say to you, don't give up. The Lord has not abandoned you. God is with you. Trust the Lord. If Paul was sick, if he had been beaten black and blue, or if he was suffering from malaria, it didn't stop him from driving forward with this gospel message that was burning in his heart. You know why? Because Paul had something that went far beyond the reading. After the reading. We're going to get to that part, but just think about it for a minute. Paul himself was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained by the greatest of the Pharisees of his day, Gamaliel, who was a direct student of Hillel the Great, the guy who writes the Mishnah. I mean, this guy's amazing in terms of understanding Jewish literature and Jewish law and all the laws of Moses and so forth. And Paul is he's like third generation from, he's learned from the greatest. He's the Harvard, you know, poster child for the Jewish people. And he's read the scripture, but something happened to him. See, he read all that scripture, but he was missing what God had. You can read the scripture every day of your life. You can be the most religious person in the world, but unless you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, you're dead as a hammer, my friend. Dead as a hammer. And in fact, you're worse than that. You might bring death everywhere you go, which is what Saul of Tarsus did. Because he was a religious nut, because he was given to the study of those Jewish laws and thought that he was going to protect the Jewish faith from all these Christians, he was running around killing the people whom God had purchased with his blood. Until you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, my friend, it doesn't matter how much scripture you've read. And I'd like to suggest to you today that there's something far beyond the reading that God wants for you. Paul arrives with Barnabas in Antioch, and there they go into a synagogue. It's kind of interesting that we get in this passage the description of a synagogue service. Kind of gives us actually what we have today, sort of a basis for what we have today in church. You guys, you come to a very informal church, all right? We do have a sort of a liturgy. I mean, it's kind of an order of service. But those of you who've attended some of the more high church or formal churches know that we're nothing like that at all, are we? I'm preaching in jeans and a leather jacket. Come on. No collar on me. And drinking water in the pulpit and talking with a microphone. We sing loud songs and we sing and sing and sing forever. And then I preach and preach and preach forever. It's good. I mean, it's good, right? And then we just hang out. We laugh in church. I mean, this is very informal. But where do we get this format from? Well, it turns out we get some of it from the story, actually, believe it or not. We understand that the church ultimately kind of adopted and took over the format that the synagogue used to have. Because it was a very good format for spreading the truth, for encouraging people. It was a place where people could learn and grow, and it was a place where families could develop the basis of their faith and the morality of their faith, and they could grow together in community. And that was something we get from this. The synagogue, of course, for those of you who don't know, the synagogue was a gathering of Jewish people. But in terms of the attendees at this particular synagogue, there were also people there who were God-fearing Gentiles. So not everybody was Jewish. Some of them were God-fearing Gentiles. They weren't becoming Jews. They were just interested to hear more, and so would gather and attend. So apparently it was an open meeting. Anybody was invited. So we've done the same sort of thing in church. We've opened the door. You don't have to be a member here to come to church. We allow anybody to come and sit and listen. And the purpose is we hope that you will hear truth and you will get to know God. That's why we have you here. And we invite you to come to the table of the Lord with us and to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's our purpose. Well, it turns out they also had the reading of scriptures in their synagogue, which is very typical. Every synagogue would do that, and they would always read from the Torah, from the law, and they would read from the prophets. Now, the Torah, or the law, were the first five books of the Bible. Anybody can name those first five books? Come on. Sunday school training right here. Let's see. We've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well done. You guys are great. Okay, those first five. Now, if you were a good Jewish scholar, you wouldn't just memorize the five names. You would actually memorize the five books all together, every word, word for word, by the time you were 12. Just saying. So, nowadays we have iPhones for that. Hallelujah. There's an app for that. So the first five books of the Bible, the what we call the Torah, the writings of Moses, God's holy word which he gave to us, it was the same text as what we have in our Bible. They had that there. That was considered the law. They would read every Sabbath. They would read from from the law, some passage of scripture. And then, in addition to that, they read from a section of books called the prophets. Now, you may be thinking of some of the prophets of the Bible. Let's have some of the names of the prophets of the Bible. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, okay, some more. Isaiah, Ezekiel, we got Ezekiel. Okay, you got the three big ones. You got Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Those are the three biggies, all right? Anybody else remember any of the other prophets in the Bible? Obadiah. Daniel. Okay. Daniel. Who else? Zephaniah. There's a good one. Zechariah. Malachi. Micah. Come on. Let's have some more. You guys need to go back to Sunday school. Pat, I think we need to have like an adult Sunday school. You can teach us all to memorize the books of the Bible, right? Well, it turns out that in the Hebrew writings, the books of the prophets actually start with, shockingly, Joshua. It's considered the first book of the prophets. And there's two sections of prophets. There's the early prophets, and then there's the late prophets. So the early prophets go from Joshua all the way through 2 Kings. Okay, that's what we would call the history books. Those books are actually considered the prophets. Then you have included in that book, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and you have the 12. Minor prophets called the 12 witnesses or the 12 voices. So those 12 prophets speak. And then you have other books. Daniel doesn't actually even fall into the book of the prophets, interestingly enough. And so you have these three sections of the Bible, the law, the prophets, and you have the writings. And the writings include all these others. So interestingly enough, we can ascertain from the text that Paul's speaking here from what's recorded of his sermon, we can kind of get an idea of what they might have been reading in the synagogue on the day that Paul stood up to preach. Interesting, isn't it? Would you like to know some of it? You want to hear? Let's take a step back a couple thousand years and see if you imagine yourself in a synagogue and they've just read the scriptures. Come on, turn with me in your Bibles and let's go there just for fun. And let's see what they might have been reading. This is based on the scholarship of many, many really smart people, much smarter than me. And this is what they think may have been read on those days. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 46. That would be the reading from the law or from the Torah. Deuteronomy, go ahead and turn your Bibles. Go to practice. If you didn't bring your Bible, we have plenty of Bibles in the back. You can put up your hand, somebody will get you one. But I would love for you to follow along. I know we have different translations. Everybody's reading different translations, but at least find the spot. Find the place. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to start from verse 25. Okay. Straight after the verse that's so famous, God says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." That scripture, which apparently threw Oprah Winfrey for a loop and why she didn't follow Jesus, because she couldn't believe in a God who was jealous. What a shame. She just didn't understand, didn't have a good teacher to teach her what that word jealousy really meant. God is jealous for, not jealous of. That's quite a simple solution right there, Oprah. I hope you're listening. Maybe you'll come to Jesus because of it. Verse 25, "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." You can imagine in the synagogue as they're reading this passage that the Jews in that little synagogue in that big city of Pisidian Antioch are probably saying, "That's exactly what happened. And here we are, small in number, scattered amongst the nations. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." They're probably thinking that's exactly what's happening. We're serving the Roman gods even in our marketplaces. We have to offer a pinch of incense to the gods of Rome, to the god of the emperor, and in order to have our place in the market, we have to do these sort of things. They're probably thinking, yeah, this has been fulfilled. "But from there," verse 29, "you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." Think about that. Think about the significance of that scripture as they're sitting there in the synagogue just hearing it. Nobody's expounding on it. They're just listening. They're thinking, yeah, We will find him. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. Oprah should have read that one too. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. There's an interesting thought there. Covenant with your fathers. That line is going to appear in the preaching that Paul gives. And that's one of the reasons why the scholars think that this is the passage that was probably read that day. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has ever happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and there is none other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And that is as far as we're going to read right now. It's possible that that was the scripture that was being read on that day. And in addition to that, they would have read something from the prophets. And so scholars, based on what's going to be said in Paul's sermon, have traced back some of the lines to a passage of scripture in 2 Samuel. And if you'd like to turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's read what may have been read on that same day. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verses 6 through 16. They say this, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle," God is speaking, "in all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. But I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. Note that word. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, if indeed these are the passages of Scripture that are being read in the synagogue on the day that Paul is being invited to speak, you must understand how significant the timing is. Paul looks at this and he says, this is the most perfect passage. These passages are the most perfect in order to present the gospel. Now, whether they were the passages read or he just referenced them, the truth is, in his sermon, it's peppered with quotes from these two passages of Scripture. And then he goes on, in addition, in his sermon, to quote more, to quote from the book of Psalms. He even mentions the second psalm in his sermon. He uses Scripture and he ties it in to show these people what God is wanting to say. Here's the little take home for you. You and I are often going to be in a place where God gives us an opportunity to make a presentation of the gospel. It's going to happen, Pat. We are going to be there. We are servants of the King of Kings, Joe. Luke, we are servants of the King of Kings. You must prepare yourself for being in that place at the right time, to open up your mouth and to declare the word of the Lord. It's going to happen, Nick. It's going to happen. When we get there, here's the good news. You don't necessarily have to know what it is you're going to say. Because in the very beginning, God is going to give you a launching pad that you can take and use to present the gospel. Do you remember when Philip was told by the Lord to go run alongside that Gaza road, the desert road leading down to Gaza, and there he found that Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the scroll of Isaiah? Do you remember that story in the book of Acts? And he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading the passage about the suffering servant. He's reading the most perfect passage from which to launch the gospel message. How amazing that at the right time he was in the right place. You and I just need to have a good understanding of the scriptures so that when that opportunity arises, we know what we're talking about. Can you wrestle from the scriptures, Old Testament and New, the message of God? Can you wrestle it out of there and bring out the message that God has to say to his people now? If you can't, you should. Here's a little take home for you today as well. Become familiar with the scriptures. Seriously, read the scriptures so that you know. But, here's the caveat. You've got to have something after the reading. Because it turns out that these passages were being read in that synagogue and had been read many times before in that synagogue, but without understanding. The truth is, you and I could read the scriptures all day long and never understand. Somebody once said that the irony, one of the great ironies of our sinful human existence, is that religion can make us blind to the true way of salvation. It's one of the great ironies. You think that you're finding God by going to religion, but religion can actually make you blind. What were these guys doing in their synagogue week after week? They were rehearsing the old stories, but they were reading them with no expectation. They read the stories. They knew the stories of old. They knew the stories of the origin of their people, and it gave them a sense of national identity. But do you think they were reading them with an expectation that that was going to be fulfilled in their day? Think about what God said to them in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. He said, when you seek for me, you will find me, if you seek with your whole heart. Were they seeking him? I don't know. Some of them may have been. But were they expecting on that day to have God actually say, you found me. You found me. Here I am. I don't know. Some of us come to our meeting place, our own synagogue, with no expectation whatsoever. And I'd like to tell you that the person who comes with no expectation should have this expectation. You'll go home with nothing. If you expect nothing, you're going to get it. But if you come with a heart that's ready to hear from God, and you're looking for the voice of the Lord to come and to confirm something in your heart, or to use you to confirm something in somebody else's heart, let me tell you, your experience in church is going to be rich. Don't just sit there and listen to the reading and then after the reading, go home. After the reading, you need to have something much, much more. Interesting, when Paul talks a little later, he talks about other people who used to listen to the readings, even though he says they had the scriptures read to them day after day in their synagogues over and every Sabbath, they still missed it. And they were willing to crucify the Lord of glory. They took Jesus and put him on a cross. They didn't know, but they were fulfilling their destiny. The truth is, it wasn't a destiny they would have liked to have had. And they didn't have to have that destiny. But God knew that they were going to do that anyway. But you and I, he says, we shouldn't be like those people. We shouldn't come in there with such oblivion that we don't even know God when we see him. The reason is they read the scriptures every time, but they did not know God. My friends, you've come to church not to hear this old preacher preach at you. You've come to church because you want to know God. You've come to church because you want to experience something of the presence of the Lord. You want to glorify him with your life, with your song, with your money. You want to come and gather together with the saints and fellowship with God. And you want to know God. If you haven't come here with that expectation, let me encourage you. Let's get a mind change for you. Let's get a change up in your heart and the direction of your life. God wants you to know him. when we read the scriptures, we've got to read that the scriptures are pointing somewhere. History is going somewhere. History, as I said at the beginning, is not some random act. It didn't just happen and now we're just living in a cycle. As the day turns into another day, turns into another month, and it's just a cycle. We cycle through the seasons, we cycle through the years, and it's just always going to be the same old every time. No, history points somewhere. And this is what Paul does. He starts with the Jewish confession of faith. He takes the scriptures which they've read, and he says, okay, let's talk about the scriptures that we've just read, and here's the expectation you've always had. He lists out immediately, within the first two or three verses, in just a condensed version, the four tenets of the Hebrew faith. First, Yahweh is God. God is God. Okay? The stone isn't God. The idol isn't God. The sun isn't God. The moon and the stars are not God. Ishtar is not God. The emperor is not God. Yahweh is God. That's the first tenet of the faith. Second tenet of the faith, God chose our fathers. God chose us. God hand-selected us. It's a sort of a precursor to Calvinism, I think. God hand-chose and picked us out. Just a little joke. But anyway, God picked us out. We didn't choose him. It's God's initiative. If you look at the story as Paul preaches, I took a little highlighter and I noted everything that God did in green, and I noted everything that we did in yellow, and it's like the whole thing is just green. Just green, 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 and then two little yellow lines, and then green, 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 green. God did everything. The gospel story is that. But even in the Hebrew faith, God is the one who takes initiative. So Yahweh is God. God chose us. And then here's another state of their faith. God took for himself a people, and made for himself a people out of slavery through a wilderness, and gave them an identity. That's the third tenet of their faith. And the fourth one, God gave them a land. He gave them a promise, and he fulfilled on that promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he lists the seven nations that are all destroyed, and the land is taken from them and given. Palestine is given to the Jewish people, and this was part of the faith, the Jewish. Four tenets of the Jewish faith. At this point in the sermon, everybody in the synagogue is going, yes, preacher, preach it. That's it. At this point, he's about to change gear because he's going to say history has a purpose. History is pointing towards something. I don't know if you remember this, but God gave us a promise. He gave a promise to our fathers. It wasn't just a promise of a land, but there's a promise that precedes the promise of a land. The promise is that God will set us free from the devil, that the son of evil crushed the head of the serpent. Remember back that far? God wants you to know that he's pointing towards the fulfillment of that promise. And if you're gathering in this place, he says to them, and you don't have an expectation of the fulfillment of that promise, then what is the point of gathering here? You're just reading some old story and saying, well, that's great, nice. It's worthless. It won't help you. You must gather with expectation. So church, I say to you in the 21st century, gather with expectation. God has a purpose for his church. And the purpose for his church is ultimately his return. And if God is returning for us, he's returning for a bride who the Bible says is going to be spotless and without blemish. And if we're going to be spotless and without blemish when he comes, it means we've got to be surrendered to the process of sanctification now. Because God isn't just going to do it all of a sudden, boom, in 1 minute when he arrives. I'm sure he'll finish up the job like that, but in the meantime, he's given us the privilege of taking part in that sanctification process through our obedience in faith, saying yes to the Lord when he decides to prune off this thing or prune off that thing or beautify us here, check our language or change the way we prioritize or teach us how to be good parents or how to not lose our temper. When we start taking the voice of the Lord and adopting the things that he's telling us to do, we start to be beautified and sanctified. That is the purpose of the church, my friends. To be beautiful for him when he arrives. So gather with that expectation. If you don't, we're missing the point. He's coming. So at this point in Paul's sermon, he's saying to these guys, listen, there's something happening. God made a promise. And if you read in the passage, it's exactly what it is. God gave a promise, and now we read in the reading that they requested a king. God gave them Saul. He was a bad guy. And so it's a little point, sort of a rabbit trail maybe in Paul's sermon. He says, by the way, just want you to know, when you take matters into your own hands and you start requesting things of God that you're not surrendered to him, bad stuff happens. You might be called by God, you might be set apart by God, you might have a destiny in God, but when you start taking matters in your own hands, things go really wrong. So don't do that. He says, but then God removed that king and set his king David in. At this point, everybody's saying, yes, awesome, good stuff. And then he says, but God gave a promise. And God's promise was that David's seed would build him a house, and he would establish him a kingdom, and the kingdom would be forever. And at this point, Paul ditches the rest of the history, ditches the rest of everything, and goes immediately to Christ. He says, and by the way, that's been fulfilled in Jesus. You know, the Jesus of Nazareth, that guy that they hung on a cross out there in Jerusalem just a little while back, a couple years ago. Yeah, you guys have heard about it. Everybody's heard about it. The Roman Empire has been filled with it. I mean, Jews have gone everywhere and they've carried the message everywhere. So you know you've heard about it. Yes, that is God's son. He's the fulfillment of the promise that God gave. And I'm going to tell you how. So at this point, Paul shifts the sermon from saying Jesus is the fulfillment of history. And he says, Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the history, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus fulfills every promise that God ever gave. And he's a fulfillment of the prophetic word. Now, I mentioned in the first service, imagine this. Imagine I say to you, Tony, I want you to go out and this afternoon I want you to buy a lotto ticket. And on Wednesday, when they draw that lotto, you're going to win $10 million. And just remember the church tithe, you know. Okay, so now imagine I say that to you. I wouldn't ever say something like that to Tony, just telling you. But you all love fantasizing about winning millions of dollars. So I'm just, it's something you guys can identify with. So I say that to Tony, and Tony says, yeah, okay, that's fine. What if he actually goes out and goes and buys a lotto ticket, just randomly buys a ticket and goes out, and then Wednesday, God forgive you if you do this, please don't do this, but let's just say he goes out and then he wins $10 million. At that point, Tony's going to say, wow, that's pretty bizarre. Eric was right. He might even come and thank me personally. He might buy me a new car. Just say, wow, thanks, man. Now, if I did that and I actually predicted the numbers, Tony's estimation of my foretelling abilities would just like, it would just climb. If Tony told a couple of his friends, I might suddenly have a little following, an entourage of people. Like Forrest Gump, you know, they all be following me around saying, tell us what numbers, tell us the numbers. Now, if I did it more than once, I might not only develop a following, I might develop, you know, like some investigation going into my life. How does he know these numbers? What's going on here? If I did it like half a dozen times, I would be a legend. People would be talking about me for hundreds of years. It's a beautiful thing. It's beautiful. It's just a beautiful thing. And the analogy all falls apart right there. My wife knows who I really am. Now, there's just something about that sort of prophetic foretelling that intrigues us, doesn't it? Human beings are really intrigued by that sort of thing. We start wondering, could it really be true? Is it, you know, can that kind of stuff happen? I mean, people really like see that kind of stuff and know that kind of stuff? Oh, there's a huge trade. I mean, billions of dollars in you know, horoscopes and fortune tellers. We even have one down here in Main, you know, down by the airport there. That person needs to get saved, palm readers and whatever. Maybe somebody will go there and be brave enough to go lead them to Christ. But tell them what their real future is. Heaven or hell? I see burning. I can just see burning. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's the thing. We as human beings are intrigued by this sort of thing. God knew that. He actually made us that way. There's something inside of our human makeup that has us looking for meaning and looking for some sense that the universe is directed, that somebody knows where it's going. And God, knowing that we were built that way, accommodates that part of us. And he says, I'm going to tell you what. I'm not just going to promise you a Savior who will free you from your sins, but I'm going to give you some specifics about his life. So he uses guys like the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah prophesies in chapter 11 of his book. He prophesies that one day there's going to be a guy who betrays the Messiah and sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. That's hundreds of years before Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus. Hundreds of years. The same book he writes about in a couple chapters, I think it's chapter 6, Zechariah writes about the Messiah who's going to enter Jerusalem on a specific day riding on the back of a donkey. Now you say, well, lots of people go to Jerusalem, and for Messiah to arrive in Jerusalem on a donkey, that surely wouldn't be a big deal. I mean, you can make a prophetic word like that. It'd be like saying, and Messiah will, one day when he's, 40 years old, he's going to drink a glass of water. Okay, yeah, I mean, really. But when you think about it, actually, Messiah is considered to be a military champion, a military victor. And so military generals don't ride on donkeys. Okay, they ride on horses, valiant steed. So for Messiah to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey means that Messiah has to be a religious leader, because the religious leaders ride on donkeys. Rabbis ride on donkeys. So he's predicting, Zechariah is predicting, that Messiah is going to be a teacher. He's going to be a rabbi, and he's going to arrive in Jerusalem on a donkey. That happens hundreds of years before Jesus shows up on Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. By the way, the only time Jesus ever rode on a donkey, as far as we understand, in the Gospels. Everywhere else he walked with his own feet and sandals. But now he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem on the very day which Daniel actually predicted, and if you counted the numbers, you'd discover that on the same exact day that he was supposed to ride into Jerusalem and be hailed as Messiah, he did ride into Jerusalem and was hailed. Now, it's one thing to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's another thing to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and have thousands and thousands and thousands of people thronging around you claiming that you are Messiah. You go and try and make that happen. So for that to occur means that a prophetic word has been fulfilled literally to the letter. Every T crossed, every I dotted. Now, that's just two prophecies from the book of Zechariah. You go back a little bit further and you're going to discover all kinds of things. For instance, God prophesies and says to Abraham, from your line is going to come Messiah. And then a little later in Abraham's line, Judah, from your line is going to come. And then a little bit later to Jesse, you're going to have from your line. And David, from your line. And sure enough, when you trace Jesus's lineage, he goes all the way back through all of those guys. And it doesn't matter which lineage you look at, whether it's the lineage of his mother or of his father. You take your pick in Matthew or Luke, take a look at those genealogies. Either one is going to take you all the way back, and every single one of those guys is going to be in the genealogy. Perfectly predicted, as it's supposed to be. Isn't that incredible? How did that happen? So basically what Paul does is he starts saying, okay, here it is. History pointed to Jesus. But you guys weren't expecting it. You sit every Sunday, every Sabbath, or whatever it is, in the synagogue, and you listen to the reading of the Scripture with no expectation. Well, let me change that. Let's have some expectation. And then he says, but Jesus has come and fulfilled it, and here's the prophetic word that points it out. And he takes them back to passages, and he takes Scripture to prove to them that it couldn't have been prophecies that were given to David about David, because there's a prophecy, you won't allow your anointed one to see corruption. But the prophecy to whom it was, the guy to whom the prophecy was given was David. But David died, and his body decomposed, and he saw corruption. So Paul says, but clearly from the text, it can't be talking to David. It must be talking about somebody else. It must be talking about the one that's promised through the line of David. He takes them to the Scripture. As he begins to reveal this, their eyes open up wide. He shows them prophetically how it's all coming to be. Now, how do I apply that in my conversation with my relatives who don't love Jesus around the dining room table at Thanksgiving? Well, here's the point. What we need to do is we need to recognize and help them recognize that there is a meta-narrative. There's a bigger story, and they're a part of it. And then we need to show how Jesus actually fulfills some of the expectations of their hearts. Not only some, but eventually all. God will give us creative ways to do that if we're listening. Paul used the Scriptures that they were reading in the synagogue that day. I was on a plane the other day with a guy who was talking about sports, and then he moved from sports to talking about his girlfriend, and then I saw the opportunity. I talked about his girlfriend and about his relationship there. We talked about some issues of faithfulness and commitment and what does a true relationship look like, and that started developing a little understanding of his expectation. Then I used his expectation to lead him to Christ. Well, he didn't give his heart to Jesus, but he got very close, and he may one day give his heart to Jesus. But I led him to the cross and pointed him to Jesus. And you will have the same opportunity as well if you can recognize and bring out that expectation and show them how Christ fulfills that. And then finally, and here's the most amazing part of this. Actually, inside of the sermon, Paul goes on to give us four of the really important tenets of our faith. He just lists them out, the things that happened to Jesus. First of all, Jesus was crucified. Second, Jesus was buried, which means he was dead. Third, he was raised by God. And fourth, he was seen alive by the apostles. And those are part of the four things that eventually become the creed of the church, and part of the things that we need to believe. And if you don't believe them, you're not a Christian. Okay? Jesus really lived, and Jesus really died. He was really crucified on a cross, and he was really buried. He was really dead. And then he was really raised from the dead. I mean, literally, physically raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that, you're not a real Christian. And then fourth, he was seen, and the resurrection was witnessed by the apostles, and by 500 people that are listed, at least 500 people that are kind of listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. These are four tenets of the faith. There's more, but it's interesting that theology comes out in this sermon. Paul goes on then to say, Jesus is the fulfillment, and this is what he came to give you. He came to give you forgiveness. Now, you've heard that message before because you've been in church once or twice. But let me just remind you of how important that is. Has anybody here ever felt the anguish of knowing that you cannot turn the clock back and undo what you've done? If you ever found yourself in a position where your heart is grieved, but you know there's no going back. You committed that sin. You own it. And you don't know how to fix it. I want you to know, for that person who understands the gravity of their sin, the message of forgiveness is overwhelming. That God can forgive you, and he can forgive me. We don't have to understand it, my friends. We just have to accept it. And more than that, God goes on to not only forgive us, Joe, and then always treat us as the guy I forgave. No, God goes on to restore us. The Bible calls it justification. It's a legal term. Paul uses it often in his letters. In the letter to Galatians, he uses it a lot. And this is, of course, the Galatian church where he's preaching in the first place. Later, he's going to write to them about justification by faith. And in Romans, he's going to talk about it. And all through the gospel, through the epistles, he's going to talk about this idea of justification. But here's the idea in a basic way. Some of you may know that I like to travel. I travel overseas. It's kind of fun to do. I love it. I love going and carrying the gospel to different places. I can travel overseas because I have a document that allows me to do that. It's called a passport. Anybody here have a passport? Some of you may know that there are certain restrictions on having a passport. You've got to be a citizen of the country that you're living in order to have that passport. And there are some restrictions on those who've ever served time in jail. If you've served time in jail for certain types of crimes, you will not be able to get a passport. You are ineligible for that passport, depending on what it is you've done, the level of criminal activity. If you don't have a passport, you can't travel. Well, here's what God did for us. Not only did he forgive us of our sin, but he set us free from the prison, and he reinstated our citizenship, and he gave us a passport, giving us freedom to move around, and more than that, he didn't just give us a passport, Diane, he gave us a diplomatic passport. He made us ambassadors, actually representing his kingdom. Do you understand the nature of this justification? I'm not just talking about forgiveness here. I'm talking about he forgave you and then said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you the spokesperson for my kingdom. What? That's the power of this gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That's the message that God has for you. And this is what Paul is saying to those people sitting right there in Pisidian Antioch. He says, listen, you see yourselves as those who've been scattered to the wind because God has brought his curse upon the nation of Israel, and you know that everybody needs repentance. In fact, you've heard the message of John the Baptist that the whole nation is in trouble, that we all need to repent. And you also know that God is far away from you because of your sin. You are far away from God, perhaps, because of your sin. He says, but I've got news for you. The news today is God wants to reinstate you. God wants to restore you. And it's not got anything to do with you moving back to Jerusalem and you living in that city and you building a temple for His name. It's about you accepting that He has come to where you are. He has sought you out. He has come to take you and make you His own. He has brought His message of light to you. We are here to proclaim this to you, He says. You don't have to come looking for God. Remember the scripture said, if you seek me, you will find me. He says, guess what? God's turned that around. He's come seeking for you. And God wants to reinstate you as an identified member of His most special elite force of ambassadors that are going to declare His kingdom from here until He comes. Now that's a destiny. Now that's worth saying yes to. He says, but are you going to get beyond the reading? After the reading? Or are you just going to read and go back to your normal life? Why do you read the scriptures, my friends? Do you read the scripture because you can learn how to take care of undisciplined children in there? That's good. You probably can. Do you read the scripture because you want to avoid mistakes? Well, it's good because you probably can. Do you want to read the scripture because in there you can amass blessings and you can avoid cursings? Yeah, probably. Do you read the scripture? Do you read the scripture because you want to find out more about you? About who you are? Do you read the scripture because you want to understand, you're just curious? Those are all secondary things. They all have their value, they all have their place. But the real reason why you should read the scripture is to know Him. God wants you to know Him and He wants you to be known. He wants you to be known. And my friends, that's my invitation to you today. I know it's a long sermon and this is it. This is the last 30 seconds. God wants you to know Him. At the end of his message, Paul gave a warning. His warning was from the prophet Habakkuk. And this was his warning. He said, you know, there is a consequence for rejecting. You reject this message and bad stuff's going to happen. It was like my little fortune telling, foreseeing just a little bit earlier. You either have this golden streets of heaven to look forward to, or you have the flaming fires of hell. And my friends, I don't know about you, but I don't want to have to suffer the consequence of the unbelieving heart. Paul gave a very strict warning. He made it very short, and I'm going to make mine very short too. But please understand that you need to take this seriously. So, God gives us a message. God gives us an invitation. Will you take it? Or will you just read it and go home? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my heart is full of joy for what you have invited us to. And my heart is also full of fear for those who will reject you. I ask, Lord God, today that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would leave us no excuses. I ask, Lord God, that you would stir our hearts, that we would see, and that we would believe. Father, bless this congregation, I pray, as we go about our business today. May our hearts be enriched because of your word, and may we grow strong and healthy as a fellowship. May we display you to the world. We love you in Jesus' name, amen.